Hey. Oh my gosh, you're already worn out from all your Christmas shopping, huh? All right, I'm glad you're here today. A lot of good news. You heard about the Moldova team going back in a few days there, as well as this summer. And that's always good for us to reach out and take the gospel to people. Also, another good news, our own Hunter Long, and he's our associate pastor. He and his wife are been attending Liberty, and they just got their master's degrees from there in theology. So congratulations to them. That's awesome. So we're proud of them. So are you ready for Christmas? All right. All right. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for this day. And we thank you, God, that due to your grace, 2,000 years ago, you fulfilled Scripture in ways that the world never could imagine. You came in a way that to us would seem strange, to a very poor Jewish couple, informed through an angel, having to endure the harassment, the shame of being pregnant without having a husband, fleeing for their lives, for Herod had intended to kill all the male boys under 2 years of age. And yet, God, we're here today because you kept your word. The King of Kings was born. The Lord of Lords lives. And to that, we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Christmas and Easter are challenging subjects for pastors because you already know the story. So every year, we have to figure out how we're going to tell this story in a different way to where you go, wow, I like that. Now, I hope I get that result today, all right? And when I was looking at it for today and next Sunday, I thought, how could I tell this story in a different and fresh way? And as I began to read the stories over and over, it occurred to me, you cannot read these stories without considering the angels that are involved in it. Angels are everywhere in this story that happened 2,000 years ago. And specifically, one angel named Gabriel is the one who is bringing this news about the forerunner, John the Baptizer, to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and eventually to Mary and to Joseph. He is like this voice crying out in the wilderness. In Scripture, this phrase, a voice crying out in the wilderness, is used metaphorically to refer to those areas where there's barrenness and death and desolation, hopelessness, and there's doubt, and there's faithlessness. And when I looked at this for today, I thought, how could I incorporate this issue of angels everywhere in the sermon today? One of my favorite books is written by a guy who deals with this. And before I tell you what he says, I thought, there's only two named angels in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. And when I mentioned this years ago at another sermon, people came up to me afterwards and said I was wrong. There are actually more named angels in the Bible. I've been told there's a named angel named Hark. Hark, the herald angel, sings. There's another angel named Lo. Lo, the angel of the Lord, appeared to them. I was also reminded I had omitted Farrah Fawcett, Jacqueline Smith, and Kate Jackson, Charlie's angels. One guy told me his wife should be in the list because she's always up in the air harking about something. And when you look at Scripture, angels are everywhere in this story. And a lot of times when I think about angels, sometimes I've even prayed this phrase from Shakespeare, angels and ministers of grace defend us. I believe angels are real because the Bible says they are. I take it literally. And it's impossible to read the Christmas story without looking at the angels that are involved in this story. For example, let me give you a few things here. An angel announces the birth of John the Baptizer in Luke 1. An angel will deliver news to Mary of her pregnancy, again in Luke 1. An angel will assure Joseph that Mary was made pregnant not by any man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 1. An angel will deliver the news of Christ's birth to the shepherds, and angels will sing a chorus in the skies above Bethlehem. An angel will warn Joseph to flee to Egypt to escape the massacre of all boys born 2 years and under by Herod's decree to kill them all. So you can't read the Christmas story without looking at the angels. They're everywhere in the story. The book I was mentioning is called All the Angels in the Bible. And he tells some stories, modern stories, about where people have said they have encountered angels. Several years ago, Herbert Lockyer, who wrote this book, said he was invited to speak in Nairobi at Rift Valley Academy. He had to have a translator because he didn't know the language. He said a native, Mamal, told him this story after he had accepted Christ. He said, one dark night, we men of the Mamal tribe were climbing up a hill to the school to kill and to capture all the children of the missionary kids there. You see, in our tradition, it is a great honor to kill anyone who is not from our tribe and eat their brains. It's a delicacy to us. He says, as we ran up that hill to breach that school, to kill these children, all of a sudden around that school were people, brilliantly white, and swords that were flaming with fire. He said, so we ran away from the school. Another Mama said, since coming to Christ, he said, we have come to learn they were angels. Some of you will remember the name of Steve Saint. He is the son of Nick Saint, who back in 1956, along with four other missionary families, went to the villages and the Alca Indians in Ecuador to bring to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. All five men were killed, brutally murdered by spears. Eventually, their wives go back into those villages. They lead these Alca Indians to Christ. In fact, the very tribesman who had killed Elizabeth Elliot's husband becomes the local pastor of that village. They give the testimony that after they had killed the five men in the river, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, above the tree line was these images of lighted figures singing music they did not know. Elizabeth Elliot immediately went. They had a little, remember when we had those phonographs? Remember? Younger generation, we call them albums. Okay? They make great frisbees when you don't want them anymore. Okay? And she began to go through different styles of music. And when she got to what was Christian music, they go, that's it. That's what we heard. They were singing Christian music. Angels are everywhere in this story. In fact, if you look up the Greek word for angel, angelos, it literally just means messenger. That's all it is. Angels are God's messengers. They come to bring news, sometimes good news, sometimes judgment. But today, when I look at our culture, we have become kind of enamored with angels. We put angels on our coffee cups. We put angels on our clothing. We have angels everywhere. We have angel jewelry. And then some people just totally ignore them as if they do not exist. But you can't read the Christmas story without seeing the angels that are there. To deny them, to ignore them, is to deny their purpose. Gabriel comes to bring what is called euangelios. This is what he says to Zechariah and to Elizabeth and eventually to Mary. That is the Greek word for gospel. I bring you good news of great joy. I bring you the gospel. The angels 2,000 years ago are the ones to first announce to the world that the gospel has come. You know this passage all too well in Luke 2. The angels appeared to the shepherds that night, and it says this, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So when it comes to the story about the birth of Christ, one angel stands out above them all. His name is Gabriel. He's called an archangel. Gabriel's name simply means mighty warrior of God. Gabriel is the angel who announces to Zechariah and eventually to Elizabeth, his wife. This is the angel that announces to Mary the birth of a son who is coming called Jesus. And so as I thought about this, what does this story tell us today? And for those of us that are a little older, this story is really about some of us that are what we would call senior adults. Now, I'm not one. My wife is. She's 65, okay? I'm not one yet, all right? But for those of us who are getting older, there's some messages to us older folks in this story. And if you're younger, if you live long enough, it'll apply to you too, okay? I've said to our daughter, Emmy, treasure your youth. Thank you. Treasure it. We take it for granted. And now, at 64, I'm finding I'm a little slower. I have a little few aches. I don't get up as quickly as I used to. Okay? Audrey even has the nerve to say, I snore at times at night. Okay? So treasure your youth. But even the truth I'm going to share the first couple of points to us older folks can apply to you. So what can we learn from this Christmas story of Zechariah and Elizabeth? Number one, God wants us to use older people, older godly people, who feel forgotten by him. This story starts out dealing with old people. Look at it in Luke 1, 5 through 6. When Herod was king of Judah, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all the Lord's commandments and regulations. So the first thing we're taught is a guy named Herod is king of Judah. What do we know about him? Because this is crucial to the Christmas story. Here's some of the things we know about Herod up front. He was a wicked and a paranoid king. He's 70 years of age. He had become insanely jealous over anyone wanting his throne, so much so that he secretly ordered the murder of a Jewish high priest because that Jewish high priest was more popular than he was. 24 months before he died, he had his two oldest sons murdered because he was insanely jealous that one of them might take his throne one day. In spite of this, he also had another son a couple months before his own death murdered so that the third and final son would never sit on his throne. Yet he was immensely popular by the people and even by the Roman emperor itself, who the Roman emperor at the time, named Augustus, is where we get our month name of August, if you didn't know that, convinced the Senate to give him the title King of the Jews. And this is important in the Christmas story. Look at Matthew 2. It says this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born what? King of the Jews. Now what do you think his reaction is going to be if he's that paranoid, if he'll kill even his own sons so that they don't take his throne because he thought they was a threat? If he has now heard there is another king of the Jews, what do you think he's going to do? He's not going to like it. Look at verse 16. King Herod was infuriated, so he sent soldiers with orders to slaughter every baby boy 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem and throughout the surrounding countryside based on the time frame he was given from interrogating the wise men. So he is jealous. He's paranoid. He kills his own three sons to keep any one of them from inheriting his throne, and then he orders the brutal slaughter of every boy 2 years and younger killed in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Now, he also was popular among the people, so much so he convinced them, bribed them by rebuilding the temple for them. And this becomes important in our story because Zechariah, we will find him offering an offering in the temple. Josephus, you may not know who he is. He's a Jewish historian that was born soon after Jesus. Writes about how beautiful the temple was. He says this, being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold. This is a kind of replica. I've been to Israel. If you go there, they'll show you what this thing kind of looked like. Okay? It had massive plates of gold. The sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash you were compelled to avert your eyes. The temple appeared from a great distance away to be like snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was purest white marble. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, meaning 67 and a half feet. 5 cubits in height, 7.5 feet, and 6 cubits, 9 feet in breadth. It was an unbelievable monument to see. And in our text today, a priest by the name of Zechariah, who's married to Elizabeth, will enter in there to offer a sacrifice. And what we're going to see here is that he's going to have 3 or 4 reactions to encountering this angel named Gabriel. So much so, I've worded it in your notes this way, Zechariah and Elizabeth might have felt forgotten by God. And I'm going to show you why they may have felt this way. Here's the first reason. They are dutiful religious people. They are dutiful religious people. Look at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and his wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of these are descendants of Aaron. And if you remember the Old Testament, Aaron is the brother of Moses. Aaron was given the duty to establish priests who would offer sacrifices to God. So they come from a very royal stock. Royal blood flows through their veins. They have been set aside to do the religious acts in the temple for God and for God's people. In fact, Abijah that you see there, that's the house they're from. That name means my father is God. To be a priest and to be married to a woman who is from a priestly descent only gave them double respect in their community. But we're going to find out in a moment why that respect may have been waning. And some of you older folks, you're dutiful. You're here every week. You tithe. You show up. You come. You help us do things at times. And there may be the possibility that you feel that sometimes you're forgotten by God. Here you are in the twilight years, and you have done everything right. So I want to ask you, is there any part of your life where you feel God has forgotten you? If you do, you can relate to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Here's another reason they might have felt overlooked by God. They're not only dutiful, they're devout religious people. Verse 6 says this, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Zechariah is obviously named after the old prophet Zechariah. Okay? His name means the Lord remembers. And that's going to become crucial in a moment because he's going to feel God has not remembered them. His wife Elizabeth, her name means God is my object of worship. Now the Bible describes them as righteous, you see there, blamelessly. The word righteous is the Greek New Testament word dikaios. It means one who obeys all of God's commandments. Blamelessly is the Greek word you see there, amimenta, and it means not able to find fault. Not able to blame for wrong. When you looked at this couple, they were the ideal church people. They did everything right. They honored God. They served God. You couldn't find any fault with them at all. And yet, they are going to feel that God has forgotten them. They have lived their whole lives as a demonstration, as a testimony to God. And if you were to look at them today, we would call them, we'd probably call Zechariah the Billy Graham of his day and Elizabeth the Mother Teresa of her day. No other couple was more religious, more dutiful, more faithful, more devout than Zechariah and Elizabeth. The Bible describes them this way. And because Zechariah and his wife are from families that are, have a priestly descent, they would have a huge respect and status in their community. But yet, that may be waning. And it's maybe one of the reasons they feel forgotten. Maybe some of you older folks have been so faithful to God, and you feel that God has forgotten you. You're devout. And there are times we all feel like God has forgotten us. Here's another reason I think they may have felt forgotten by God. One, they're dutiful, they're devout. This is the big one. They're desolate religious people. What do I mean by that? The verse tells us in verse 7, they had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive. Now, in our day, if a couple doesn't have children, it's not a big deal. But in that day, it was a huge deal. The Jewish rabbi said that 7 people were excommunicated from God. And here's how the list began. A Jew who has no wife, or a Jew who has a wife but no child, they are excommunicated from God. God will have nothing to do with them. Childlessness was a valid ground for divorce. Having no children carried a more stigma as well. Jews back then believed righteous people were blessed by God with children, and unrighteous people were made barren by God. All this carried a religious and relational stigma. He is a priest, and both of them are from the Aaronic priestly line. Of all people whose quiver should be full, it should be theirs. Therefore, they would have been shunned, ignored, received smug looks, considered a reproach from others. He is a priest. Of all people, he should have had children. They're from the right stock. They have the right vocations. Why don't they have children? They had everything going for them. Everything except one thing. They didn't have children. All their childbearing years, they have prayed for a son. They have wanted a son. And now their dreams have turned into nightmares. Their hope has turned into hopelessness. People talk about them behind their back. As they walk down the street, people would gossip. I wonder what sin they committed. Do you know he's a priest? Really? They have no children. Really? You think they'll have some? Oh, no, no, no. They're on Social Security. They're not going to have any children. What sin do you think they committed? It must have been a big one. For God to curse him as a priest and her from a priestly line not to have children. Yeah, that happens in our culture. We do it too. To single adults, we always ask, well, when are you going to get married? Don't we? And if they don't get married in a certain time of years, we get suspicious. We'll say things like, I wonder why he isn't married yet. I saw him talking down to this other guy down on the river the other day, and I didn't know that guy. You think he's gay? We do it. And then once you get married, then what's the next question people ask you? When are you going to have children? We do it. When I was serving a church in Louisville, Kentucky, we went over to see an older couple. The husband, John, wasn't doing too well. He was an engineer on the railroad line, and he took me back into the den where he had all these trains, and I was really interested in it. So Audrey stayed in the room with the wife, and their daughter had come over to take care of them. The daughter asked Audrey, well, how many children do you have? And before Audrey could even answer, the wife said, oh, they can't have any children. Well, that wasn't the truth. Well, I guess it was. She was on the pill. But she just assumed Audrey was barren. Okay? And we do the same thing. When we see people who don't fit our social understanding of what makes a family, we get suspicious. We start talking. We start wondering why. This is what's going on in this story. This couple has done everything right for God. Everything. They have served God faithfully. All they have asked God is for one thing their entire married life, a son. And they don't have it. And now it's too late. Some of you older folks have been committed to God, but do you feel desolate, barren, dried up, worn out, forgotten by God? Here's another reason I feel they may have felt overlooked by God. First, it's dutiful, they're devout, they're desolate. Fourth, they're declining religious people. The last part of verse 7 says this. They were very old. They looked like prunes. More wrinkles than a Sharpei. You see, the Greek word translated as very old is the word probano, and it refers to a woman who is postmenopausal. This couple has no child. They have stopped hoping for a child because Elizabeth is now no longer having her cycles. I don't know if you've ever heard the movie Behind the Sun. It's a true story. It follows the story of Samir Majan, a young man born in a Muslim country who decided to come to the United States to go to college. And while he was here going to college, his roommates were Christian, and they eventually led him to Christ. After he graduated from college, he goes back home. While he's unpacking, his family notices he's hidden a New Testament in his bed. His father is irate. He calls him out in wrath. Samir, come here. Samir walks into his dad. He says, what is it, Dad? His dad holds the Bible in his hand. He says, you act like a snake behind my back. The years of work, the sleepless night, my sacrifice to send you off to college, and you now have come back believing in some madman named Jesus who claims to be the Son of God? You are a despicable man, and I hate you. And he began to slap his son over and over and over and over. He said, look at me, look at me. You're going to denounce this today because this is a work of the devil. You are not going to believe these lies, and you're not going to shame our family. And his father walks off. But it's not over. His uncle comes in. his uncle says this to him: "My brother, your father, may not have the stomach to do what is necessary to do, but don't underestimate me. You must repent. You must beg Allah for forgiveness. If not, we, your family, we will send you behind the sun." Behind the sun is a Muslim phrase to say, you will be excommunicated from our family until the day you die. We will have nothing to do with you unless you repent and come back to Allah. Maybe Zechariah and Elizabeth felt that God had put them behind the sun. He'd forgotten them. They're dutiful. They're devout. They're desolate. They're declining. All they want, their whole prayer, one little thing, God, just a baby boy. That's all. That's all they want. It's not a big task for God to do this. And maybe you older folks, do you ever feel, due to your declining health, God has forgotten you and can't use you? Remember Elizabeth and Zechariah when we get to the end of this sermon. Here's why. Serving God is not about age. It's not about ability. It's about attitude. Being blessed by God is not about faith. It's about being faithful. It's not about God does not put you behind the sun. He gives you the sun. And if you're an older adult and you're not serving here, you're not involved, jump in. Dive in. And bring your grandkids with you. If you can't remember to do some things, get them to help you. Elizabeth and Zechariah are a reminder that at times when we reach a certain age and this one thing we want from God has not happened, we tend to think God doesn't care, God doesn't love, God has forgotten us. So what else can we learn from the story about Zechariah and Elizabeth? God sometimes uses messengers to bring shocking news to people, even senior adults, to use them to bless others. I've heard more senior adults, as I've been a pastor, say, "Well, I've done my duty for God and country. Let the younger folks step in and take over." Nothing could be further wrong than that. Look at verses 8 through 10. One day, Zechariah was serving in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. Now, while the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. Now, what you don't see in this story is what we know from history. History tells us there were 24 divisions of priests, each subdivided into 4 to 9 houses, each serving a daily rotation during their particular week of service. On an average, each house may have consisted of 150 priests, far too many to ever serve all together. So to figure out which priests would serve, they drew lots. They cast stones, or dice as we would call it, so that that priest could go in during his week and burn the incense on the burnt offering. And every morning and every evening of every day, when a sacrifice of an animal was being made in the temple, this priest would go in and pour incense on what was called the altar of the burnt offering. And what it did, it created this beautiful, pleasant aroma that rose up through the ceiling. As he poured it, the coals would hiss from crackling with that. The Bible says that God's people would be this sweet aroma. So this was part of the tradition. Every day in worship in the Jewish temple, a priest would pour this. And because there were over 20,000 priests in Jerusalem alone, the likelihood that you'd be chosen was slim to nothing. And if they were chosen by lot to burn incense upon the altar, they could only do it once in their whole lifetime. Only once. Think about this. Zechariah's had 2 wishes. He's wanted a son, and he's wanted the opportunity to be selected to be that priest, to go in there and pour this incense on the altar. Now, you and I may go, what's the big deal about pouring incense on the altar? It was a big deal for them back then. Huge thing. It was one of the highest honors in that day for a priest to get. Think of it this way. Let's say that our House of Representatives in Washington opened up in prayer every single day. But they had a citizen, normal citizen like you and me, to be invited to do that. Now, there's 350 million people in this country. What are the odds of you being selected to be the one to go? Slim. But what would happen if you were chosen? Would you think that was an honor and go and have the prayer in the opening session of the House of Representatives? I would do it. It'd be a high honor. And this is Zechariah. 99.9% of the priests never got chosen. This is a once-in-a-lifetime thing for him. He's lived through this. He's prayed for this. He's wanted this. And now he's got it. Now look what happens. Verses 11 through 12. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Years ago, when we had put up Christmas decorations, I had this huge angel I set outside on the street side. Okay, went around our fence and it was lit up. And one night Audrey had to go to our neighbor's house, okay, to let their dog out, check on their dog. And it was late at night. I'd already turned things off. So she walks around and she sees that angel. You know what her reaction was? Nothing came out of her mouth. Not a thing. She was terrified. That's him. Think about it. You go home tonight, you go to bed. You get up to go to the bathroom. You're finished, you turn around, and there's an angel in your bathroom. What are you going to do? Are you going to say, hey, how you doing? Now, you're probably going to go like this. Fear fell over him. He was troubled. His first reaction says he was troubled. That Greek New Testament word simply means to confound the mind, to throw into disorder and to stir up feelings of confusion. It's the same word we use of people who are in a car accident and they get out of the car, they're walking around in shock, they don't know what has happened, they don't know who they are, they don't know where they are because they're in shock. That's him. He is absolutely in shock. He doesn't know what's going on. His second reaction is this, is fear. The Greek word is phobos. It means to fear for one's life. Now, he should fear, because this is Gabriel standing in this room with him. And the book of Daniel gives us a description of how Gabriel looked. Look at this. As Gabriel approached the place where I was standing, Daniel said, I became so terrified I fell with my face to the ground. While he was speaking, I fainted and lay there with my face to the ground. But Gabriel aroused me with a touch and helped me to my feet. Daniel fainted when he saw Gabriel. And this angel, Gabriel, says to Zechariah, do not be afraid. I read recently about a little boy. He'd gotten to be late at night. And his mother said, son, I want you to go out on the porch and get the broom and bring it in. I need it. Sweep the floor. He said, Mama, it's dark out there. I'm afraid to go out there. So his mother said, son, you don't need to be worried. Jesus is everywhere. He'll be out on that porch with you. You just go out there and get the broom and bring it in. He said, Mama, are you sure Jesus is out there? She goes, yes, son, you can't go anywhere where Jesus is not. So it's okay. Yes, it is, son. So he looked at his mother. He walked over to the door. He opened it. He didn't walk out. He just said, Jesus, if you're out there, would you please hand me the broom? And we're like that, aren't we? We don't like to be caught off guard. We don't like to be afraid. There are many times you're driving down College Road or any road, and somebody doesn't see you in their blinds, and they start coming over. Fear grips you. Look what the angel said. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now notice this. The second thing, the most important thing they've wanted their whole life is a son. And now God has answered their prayer. Notice what the angel said. Then you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great among the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of to the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. In other words, Zechariah, you are going to have the forerunner to the Messiah. In your day, in your life, you will get to see not only the forerunner to the Messiah, but you'll get to meet the Messiah. Now, a lot of people believe that when the priest walked in there and they poured the incense, they were to be praying. Some people have argued that he was praying for a son, and that's why God answered. That's not why. Protocol called him to pray for the coming Messiah. I love how New Testament scholar Kent Hughes puts it. Daniel fainted as the archangel Gabriel delivered a message, spoke to him from God, describing messianic times. This time, Gabriel, the angel, delivers a message to Zechariah about the dawning of messianic times. God, after 400 years, was answering his people's prayer. The angel told this priest, Zechariah, in your life, your wife's already pregnant. And in 9 months, you're going to have a baby named John the Baptizer. He will be the forerunner to the Messiah named Jesus. But he has a third reaction. The first is he was troubled. Next, he's fear. But the third reaction is this one. It was doubt. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How do you expect me to believe this? I'm an old man, and my wife is too old to give me a child. What sign can you give me to prove this will happen?" Zechariah is looking at the angel of God demanding proof. Here he is at this altar getting ready to pour this incense on, and this angel appears out of her, and guess what? Zechariah, God's answered your prayer. You're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah, and you'll also get to meet the Messiah. And he goes, "You're a liar. I do not believe you. I want proof." Look at verse 19. "And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news.'" Gabriel, his name means mighty warrior of God. Daniel describes him this way in Daniel 10. He says, Daniel writes this about Gabriel when he saw him. Gabriel was wearing a linen robe. Now, this may not make sense to you, but in that day, it was the same kind of linen robe that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. It was a symbol of being in the very presence of God. Gabriel's waist was girded with a belt of pure gold. The body of Gabriel was described by Daniel as being like beryl. This was a greenish-blue stone. Beryl was always used to refer to how strong, how solid something was. Gabriel's face was said to have the appearance of lightning, meaning it was too bright to look upon. The eyes of Gabriel were glowing like fire or torches. Gabriel's arms and feet glowed as if they were polished bronze. Gabriel's voice was like the voice of a multitude. This is a metaphor for saying that his voice was like powerful, forceful, roaring thunder. This is what Zechariah is seeing. And he looks at Gabriel, this mighty warrior of God, says, "You are a liar. I want proof." Now, I don't know about you. I wouldn't have said that. I wouldn't have said that. Gabriel says, "I bring you good news." It's the Greek word euangelio. It's the New Testament word for gospel. You have prayed and prayed for the gospel to come, and it is here. See, Gabriel didn't just bring any news. He just didn't say, "You're going to have a son." No, he says, "You're going to have the forerunner to the Messiah, and you are also going to meet this Messiah." Here he is at this altar called the altar of the burnt offerings. He's pouring this incense. Thousands of priests wanted this opportunity. He's one of a million that would have been selected. And what's his reaction? Once God answers his prayer, it's to doubt. He wants proof. There's an old saying, be careful what you wish for, because once you get it, you may not be happy you have it. So the angel gives him proof. Look at verse 20. "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The angel Gabriel looks at Zechariah and says, "Zechariah, of all people, you're a priest of God. You have taught your whole life people to believe God, to trust God, to take God at his word, even when the odds are overwhelming. Of all people, you've taught the story about how God gave Abraham, who was 100, and Sarah, 90, a son. Of all people, you should have believed this. And because you did not believe this, you will not be allowed to share this." Whew. That's tough. That's tough. I like how biblical scholar Stephen Davey puts it. "Zechariah, you've been waiting for the movement of God. You've been praying for the Messiah. You've longed for the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that the son would rise and the fathers return to their families and the people would repent and prepare their hearts for the coming one. Not only is God going to do this, but he has also chosen to give you a child who will grow up and with the spirit and power of Elijah prepare the people for the dawning messianic revelation." So I have a question for all of us today. How long have you prayed for someone to come to Christ and they still haven't? Do you really believe God's going to answer the prayer? Well, let me put it this way. If God could grant you one answer to prayer, just one, and he would do it, and you have proof he would do it, what is it? What would you ask God to do for you? Zechariah has prayed his whole life for a son. God comes through and says, done. And Zechariah says, I don't believe you. Look at verse 21. Meanwhile, the crowds outside kept expecting him to come out, wondering what could have happened inside the sanctuary. The Bible says Zechariah delayed. Why? The Greek New Testament word translated as delay is chronizo. It's where we get our word chronology. It means to stay too long in terms of expected time. We all know what that's like. We all think it's going to take us 10 minutes to get from here across town, and it doesn't due to College Road. You go to the doctor's office, and your appointment's at 9. You get there at 8:45. You think, well, they should call me back at 9, and now it's 9:15, and they haven't done it, and you wonder what's going on. Audrey had a medical procedure, I'll put it that way, this week. Okay? We had to be there by 7:15. They took her back about 7:30. Audrey says, well, they told me the whole procedure is about 30 minutes. So I figured 15-minute prep, 30-minute do it, another 15 minutes for her to get ready. She'd be walking out totally in an hour. While I'm sitting there in the waiting room, other people come in to have the same procedure. They go back, and all of a sudden they're coming out. And I'm wondering, where's my wife? What's going on? What's wrong? I'm thinking an hour. Other people have gone and had the same procedure. They're coming out in a lot shorter time. 1 hour goes by. 1 hour and 15 minutes goes by. 1.5 hours goes by. And I'm beginning to think, something's wrong. Something's wrong. They have found something. I'll tell you. Or she died on the table. And they haven't come out to tell me yet. We don't like to wait. The people are waiting. Why? He's taking more time. Why? Because the people knew the order of service. They knew when he walked in there, he does this, he says a few prayers. They knew about time he should come out. He hasn't come out yet. Why hasn't he come out? Why the delay? Here's one reason. Zechariah realized that he would not be able to speak what's called the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6, 24 through 26 when he left. Once he had finished pouring the incense, once he had finished the prayers, he was to walk out in the courtyard of the temple and bless the people with this. Now, you say, I don't know this. Oh, you've seen it on placards. Okay? Here's what it says. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. Once he's done, he's to walk out. The people are waiting. They've got their clocks going. They know what time he's supposed to come out. He hasn't come out. Why hasn't he come out? Because he can't say this blessing. He's embarrassed. He's ashamed. He's supposed to go out and say that, and he cannot. So he's trying to figure out, how do I get out of this? Think about this. This is the highest honor for him, to have this honor to pour this incense on the altar. He's prayed for this. He's waited for this. Of all the priests, he gets selected. This is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. He will never be allowed to do this again. He gets chosen. And what does he do? He blows it. He blew it. And now he's trying to figure out, how do I fix it? And he can't. Think about this. He can't even go home and tell his wife Elizabeth, baby, you're going to have one. His name's going to be John. He can't even tell her that. Why is he delaying? Now, you may not know this. Here's the third reason. Second reason. He's both mute and deaf. He's mute and deaf. Look at verse 22 through 23 and verse 62. When he finally did come out, he tried to talk, but he couldn't speak a word. And he realized from his gestures that he had seen a vision while in the holy place. He remained mute as he finished his day's priestly ministry in the temple and then went back to his own home. So they gestured to the baby's father, Zechariah, to ask what to name the child. In Greek New Testament, when someone's being gestured to, it also refers that they are deaf. So get this. He can't even share this blessing to his wife. He can't even hear his voice or her voice. Now think of all about this. Imagine being the spokesperson for God. All your life you've wanted this, you've prayed for this, and now you have it. And you got, get this, the biggest scoop in the first century. I mean, this is big news. It's not just any child. This is the message. The Messiah is going to be born in about a year.
He's got this news. He can't call Fox. He can't call CNN. He can't call ABC. He can't call CBS. He can't call any other network and say, I've got news for you. The Messiah's coming. He's going to be born. Why? He's mute. He's deaf. He wanted proof. He got it. He blows a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Thousands had wanted what he had, begged God for it. He got it, and then he blew it. He can't give them this Aaronic blessing. He's under a curse for the next 9 months. You see, this ritual of pouring the incense on the altar symbolized pouring all of your trust into God. As he prayed, as he poured, he was supposed to say, God, help your people trust you when things are bleak, when things seem hopeless, when things seem impossible, when things think it will never happen. Help us to trust you. Those are the prayers he was supposed to be praying as he poured this. And when the angel tells him, guess what? This is going to happen to you. He doubts. So he has to go home, embarrassed, ashamed, and have charades with his wife. You got to realize, I imagine when he walked in and tried to gesture to her, guess what? You know, however you do it. I grew up with deaf relatives, so I've been signing sign language my whole life. You know, sign for pregnant. I don't know how he said it, but he probably pointed. Remember, he can't talk. He can't make a sound. And she's like, what? I imagine she thought he's three bricks shy of a load. Now, here's the thing I want you to know. Because this happened inside the temple, when he walked out, people would have thought this. He must have committed some unbelievable sin against God, and God has now cursed him with muteness and deafness, and they would be right. Here's the third thing we can learn from this Christmas story. God keeps his word to his people, even when we doubt him. Most of us trust God intellectually. If I were to ask you, do you believe this book? You go, yeah, I believe it. But then things happen to us relationally, and we begin to doubt. If I say, do you believe the Bible? Yes. Do you trust God unequivocally? Yes. It's easy to say that until you hear the news from your doctor, your son has terminal illness, your six-year-old is going to die. There's nothing we can do. It's easy to say, I trust God, I believe God, until your boss walks in and says, you've been laid off. It's easy to say God when things are going to trust God when things are going well, but when they do not, we get challenged with that. And in spite of Zechariah's doubt, what I love about this story is that God kept his word. Look at verses 24 through 25. Soon afterwards, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for the next 5 months. I bet she did. All you senior adult women that are here today, those of you listening online, think about it. What if right now God made you pregnant? Would you be going, yes, hallelujah, I can't wait to go through the throwing up and the vomiting and the nausea and the pain and the aches and the sleeplessness and all. How many of you would say, I'd love to do that again? You see, I have to put myself in her shoes. I'm not sure she was happy at 80 years of age as this was happening. But God kept his word. John the Baptizer was born. And the man who doubted is mute and deaf until he is born. In essence, he becomes a silent voice crying in the wilderness of his own doubt, his own disbelief, because he failed to trust God. See, Gabriel's first appearance in the New Testament is to inform a man that his wife, who could not get pregnant, she would. Gabriel's second appearance in the New Testament will inform a woman who should not be pregnant that she is. And that's next week's sermon. So what's the final thing we can learn here? God makes us pay a price for not believing the gospel and sharing it with others. And this is for all of us. You and I have the best news in the world, and that is the Messiah has been born. And the proof that we believe this is not that we accept it into our heart, but that we share it with other people. How many of us are that lone voice crying in the wilderness telling others what Jesus has done for us? How many of us communicate the good news of the gospel that Christ has come? How many of us communicating the news of the gospel that Jesus will return again? You see, failure to communicate the gospel means you doubt it, means we doubt it. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10. If you openly and publicly acknowledge me, I will freely and openly acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. But if you publicly and or privately, meaning in your heart, deny that you know me, you do not mention me, I will also deny you before my heavenly Father. You see, not sharing the gospel, not sharing what Jesus Christ has done for you and in you and through you, shows doubt. And if we don't share the gospel with people, we don't share how the difference Jesus Christ has made in our life, and that's all it is. You don't have to know all the verses in the Bible. All evangelism is telling another person what Jesus has done for you. That's it. You see, Southside, I don't believe that someone as big as God can come in you and me and we not talk about it. That's the good news. That's the gospel. My question to all of us today is, do you trust this book? Will you believe it? Will you live it? Will you apply it to your life? The message of Christmas is this. Jesus has come. Good news is here. Let's share it to the world of his grace, of his love, of his forgiveness, of his mercy. That's the gospel. And for you, it just simply means this. You don't have to know the four spiritual laws. You don't have to know the Roman road to salvation. All you need to do is just tell somebody at work, somebody at a coffee shop, well, let me just tell you what Jesus has done for me. That's all it is. That's the gospel. So this Christmas, let's be a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare other people's hearts for the Messiah who has come. Let's pray. Father God, we have heard the truth of your word this morning. I pray, O Lord, that as we